Luke. We'll be reading Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to verse 14. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we praise your name for your amazing grace that you have shown to us in your Son. And we pray now, O Lord, as we reflect upon his words once more, that we would realize the utter graciousness of this grace, and that we would fall down before you once again and recognize that we, yes, we are sinners before you. And you are a just and a holy God. And it is through your mercy alone that we have been made acceptable through your Son. We praise you for this, and we pray that this would give us deep assurance in Christ Jesus, who is our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, the past several weeks and months, we could say, we've been contemplating what we call the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And this evening is the last of the series in this, the last message in the series on justification by faith alone. And we're going to try and bring all the things that we've seen so far together and use particularly this parable to see as a lens how do we summarize the doctrine of justification by faith alone. While we do that, I want to show you something else as well at the same time, and I'm going to try and do this in as light a manner as possible. And that is, I want to show you what the Roman Catholic Church, how they have responded to Luther's declaration of justification by faith alone through grace alone. And they did this at the Council of Trent, and they did this in the first year of the council sitting together, and they did this by writing down six articles. And what I want to do this evening is I want to take those six articles and turn them around to show you actually that from this passage and from other passages in the New Testament, we get a clear understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone through grace alone. And this is in clear, clear contrast to the doctrine which the Church at Rome affirms to this very day, to show you actually that the Roman Catholic Church have indeed abandoned the gospel of grace alone by faith alone. And therefore, we have to stand firm in declaring the wonderful truth of justification. Just for those who are wondering, how is it relevant to us that we are talking about this controversy that's 500 years old? Let me just remind you and reassure you that when we are defending and describing the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we are doing so of one of the most precious doctrines in all of the Bible. This is the doctrine by which you and I can come before a holy God and be acceptable to him, not because of any of our own righteousness, but purely because of the righteousness of Christ and what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf on the cross. So this is not only relevant, this is the most relevant thing. a right standing with God. How can we possibly have a right standing with God? And the doctrine of justification spells this out so beautifully and so clearly for us. That's why we have to stand so strongly against anyone who opposes this doctrine. And that's exactly what we're going to do this evening as I show you these six truths that we can affirm about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I want to show you these from the passage, so keep your Bibles open in Luke chapter 18 as we go through it. The first truth that we can affirm in opposition to the Church of Rome is justification is by imputed righteousness alone. Justification is by imputed righteousness alone. Now, I'm going to explain all the terms that we're going to use throughout our time together, so bear with me. The first one is justification. The term justification we have said so far is a term which we define as saying this is God declaring us to be righteous, even though we are actually sinners. This is God recognizing the work of Christ and imputing Christ's righteousness to us. And what does the doctrine of imputation teach? Well, imputation says that you and I have no righteousness within ourselves, and that the only one who has righteousness is Christ, and that what God does in the wonderful, we can say, great exchange, is that through faith in Christ, God imputes to our account, as if it is our very own, although it is not our own, the finished work of Jesus, that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we have no righteousness within ourselves. I want you to see this in this passage before us in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, we see that this, after Jesus had given this parable, he ends this parable by saying this about the man who had called out to God, "God, be merciful upon me, a sinner." This is what Jesus says about that man. He says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." Now, what's so clear in this passage is that this man is not justified on the basis of his own works. In fact, he is justified on the basis of someone else's works. And part of the reason we know that is in this passage, we find someone who thinks that he is justified by his own works. And Jesus said of this man in verse 14 that he did not go down to his house justified. This is the man that Jesus describes for us in the beginning of this parable. He says, two men went up, in verse 10, into the temple to pray, one of them a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." You see, this man was resting on his own righteousness. This is how Matthew describes it for us in verse 9. He says he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So you see, this parable is supposed to expose for us anyone who trusts in themselves for a righteousness of their own. Well, that will prove spiritual bankruptcy before God. But there is a trust in someone else who has this perfect righteousness. And this is Christ. Christ who has the perfect righteousness. Therefore, justification is by this imputed righteousness of Christ alone. This is actually what Martin Luther was preaching as well 500 years ago. He said that justification is on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. And when the Council of Trent met together, what they declared in opposition to Luther is they responded and said that it is both Christ's righteousness and our own that leads to final salvation. Now, I'm not going to try and explain to you the full scope of the system in the Roman Catholic Church. We'll be spending the whole evening together if I try to do that to you. But let it suffice to say that in the Roman Catholic Church, they believed in multiple justifications. They believed in an initial justification, they believed in progressive justification, and they believed in a final justification as well. Whereas we say, no, there is only one justification, and this justification is on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. One of those wonderful passages that declares this to us so clearly is the Apostle Paul, who writes for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, starting from verse 18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting," or you could say, "not imputing their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Their sins were not counted against them. Our sins are not imputed to us. Rather than imputing our sins to us, God has imputed to us this righteousness that is not from our own works, but from Christ. The same could be said of Psalm 32, this beautiful psalm. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts or imputes no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." You see, justification then is by the imputed righteousness of Christ, where we cannot try to impute righteousness to ourselves because we have none such righteousness. We need righteousness from another. The man who trusted in his own righteousness in this passage was shown to be false. And the same is true in the Roman Catholic doctrine, where they state that righteousness should come from Christ and from us for justification. So that was the first truth. Justification is by imputed righteousness alone. The second one, and equal to important, is that justification is by faith alone. It's really important that we put that word "alone" there at the end as well. Now, what is faith? Faith is believing the promises of God are true for me. That means that I take the promises of God as my own. They have been declared by God as authoritative, inerrant. But now I take these promises as mine, because God has declared them in his word to be infallible. Faith trusts God for the reality of the promises made. This faith is reflected in the tax collector as well, in the passage in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, we hear the tax collector's prayer in verse 13. And this is what he prays: "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, initially, it might not seem that he's exercising faith when he calls upon God to be merciful to him, a sinner, until you actually go and study the promises of God that he will show mercy to those who call upon his name for mercy. But maybe even more importantly is the context in which this parable is told in Luke chapter 18. Everything in the surrounding context of Luke chapter 18 points us in the direction of faith alone. The story before this was the story of the parable of the persistent widow. You know what the point of the parable of the persistent widow was? Jesus says that if an unjust judge were to grant a persistent widow her request, how much more would God not grant the requests of his own people? He says in verse 8, chapter 18, "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." But then Jesus continues to say something that's surprising. He says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find prayer on earth?" No, it says, "Will he find faith on earth?" You see, the parable of the persistent widow is supposed to illustrate to us that the persistence of the widow's prayer was an exercise of faith. An exercise of faith in the promises of God. An exercise of faith in the character of God. The same could be said of the account right after the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. There we find children coming to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Let the children come to them. Hinder not the children to come to me." Because he says this, "For to such belong the kingdom of God." And here he is the point of that account in verse 17. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." What does it mean to receive the kingdom like a child? It means to trust the promises that Jesus has given like a child. It means to receive them as our own. And the same could be said of the account right after that, where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus recites to him the law and asks him, "Have you done these things?" And he says, "Yes, I have done all these things, even from my childhood." Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. And he said to him, "Now go and sell everything you have and follow after me." The point of that account was to show that this man's heart was not inclined to follow after Christ. It was to show, actually, that he loved his possessions more. He had made an idol of these possessions more than he had of following after Jesus. True faith follows after Christ and after Christ's promises, even if that means forsaking of earthly wealth or earthly comforts. Here's the point. The parable of the persistent widow is about this continued prayer which she was bringing before the judge. It was supposed to illustrate to us that this faith calls upon God. This humility calls upon God, not in self-righteousness, but in request, depending upon God. The account of the children who come to Jesus is supposed to show us that we should go to God and we should go to Christ and receive all the promises from Jesus, just like a child. And the account of the rich young ruler shows us that we should have faith in Christ, being willing to even forsake anything in our lives because his righteousness is our only plea before God. Now in all these, we see the persistence of faith. Trusting God, trusting God's promises, receiving God, the benefits of God's promises through faith. And this is what Luther also proclaimed in the 16th century. He said that this justification is by faith alone, just as this tax collector discovered when he called upon God, called upon his mercy. And Jesus says, "This man went away justified." But the Council of Trent said that justification is not by faith alone. They said that initial justification might be by faith, but progressive justification is by works. And this is where it gets really complicated in the Roman Catholic system. Because you can say that initial justification is not by faith in the Roman Catholic system as well. Because initial justification might be through infant baptism, which is not an exercise of faith on the person who is being baptized part, but it is merely giving grace to them, nonetheless. So it's a confusing system here, where initial justification comes in. It's either through faith or it's through baptism, which we'll look at in a moment. But this is what the scripture says about this justification by faith alone. In John chapter 3, verse 36, we read this: "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That means that when Jesus is thinking about justification by faith alone, when he's thinking about your right standing before God Almighty, now and later and throughout the process of your life, he doesn't say that you will be justified by faith now, you'll be justified later by works, and in your final justification, you'll be justified by the accumulation of your works in merit. No, Jesus says that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life now. This is the wonder of justification by faith alone. So far we've seen that justification is by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. We've seen that justification is by faith alone. And now we see, thirdly, that justification is after regeneration. Justification is after regeneration. Let me clarify these terms once more for us. Justification is the act where God declares a person to be right in his sight, to be righteous. Although this person does not possess personal righteousness, he declares this person to be right before him on the basis of Christ's work. And regeneration means this. It means that God takes out your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. He takes out the hardness that you possess naturally against God. And he gives you an impulse, an inclination, a new heart, a new habit, a new desire for God himself. So justification comes after regeneration. Where might we find this in this passage? Well, it takes just a very quick reading throughout the Bible to see that actually our natural impulse towards God is one of deadness and rebellion. Naturally, we are alienated from God and we are enemies of God. And the surprising thing is, this is even found here in this passage in front of us, where we learn about this Pharisee. Though this Pharisee was a religious leader, though he was expected to be in communion with God and in right relationship with God, actually his heart was far from God, and his prayers reflected this lack of true knowledge of God. We see this, for instance, in verse 11, where it says, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector.'" You see, his natural impulse was to thank God for his own works. Can you see that? His own righteousness is what he's thanking God for. And Matthew actually tells us that the reason Jesus was telling this parable was that there were some there that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And that is the religion of the world. The religion of the world is to trust in yourself for your own righteousness. Whether it's you think that you've done more good things in your life than bad things, or whether you just have a completely inflated sense of self, or whether you have no idea about the depths of the holiness of God, or the severity of each individual sin, or whether you have no idea the extent of our own sinfulness. This is the religion of the world. This is the natural condition of man. And sadly to say, this is the condition of this Pharisee as well. His natural condition is still humanity's natural condition. Essentially, it's this. He does not love God, and he does not love his neighbor. Can you see that in verse 9? Jesus tells this parable for those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, rather than trusting God, rather than trusting Christ. He doesn't love God, he doesn't love Christ. And treating others with contempt. He doesn't love his neighbor. These that Jesus describes as the very summary of the law. He falls short of these things. And that is the natural condition of humanity. So when we see someone not trusting in themselves, when we see someone trusting in Christ, trusting in God, calling upon God for mercy, we know that something has happened within them. We know that God has reached into their hearts and their lives and changed them from within, made them a new person, given them a new heart, a new impulse, a new heart, a new desire. This is exactly what Luther proclaimed in the 16th century as well. He said that we are enslaved to our sin. And we cannot respond to God's call to have faith by ourselves. We are in bondage to our sin. We love our sin more than we love God. And so even though this gospel is proclaimed far and wide with great eloquence everywhere, we hate God, and our natural inclination is to shut our ears and run away. But Trent, the Council of Trent, said, "Luther, you are wrong. Actually, there is something good within us, after all. We can respond to the gospel." This is how Trent said it. This is a quote. Free will is not destroyed, but it is weakened and debilitated by the fall. It needs the assistance. It needs the help of grace. It doesn't need grace to totally transform us. It doesn't need a completely new heart. It only needs a bit of assistance because we are merely weakened because of sin. We are not completely dead. This, of course, falls straight against the testimony of Scripture, so clearly proclaimed for us in the book of Ephesians. Paul writes there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked." And then he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see, Paul here assumes that the only way that we can have faith in Christ is not by trusting Christ because we are dead in our trespasses. It's only when God makes us alive, then we can trust in Christ. Regeneration precedes faith. Faith upon faith follows justification. So we've seen these three truths so far about justification, about this act of God declaring us to be righteous in his sight. Firstly, we've seen that justification is by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. We've seen that justification is by faith alone. We've seen that justification is after regeneration. And now fourthly, we see that justification is without any sacraments. Justification is without any sacraments. Now before you switch your brain off at this point, sacraments is basically the Roman Catholic way to talk about anything that conveys grace towards us. They would talk about the Eucharist, which is like the Lord's Supper. They would say baptism and also penance. These things they would all call sacraments. And they would say that these things actually convey grace to us. And we absolutely need them if we want to progress in our justification. Not only having initial justification, but having progressive justification. This is what they're aiming at in talking about sacraments. Now, if you take a look again at this passage in Luke chapter 18, we can see that in the case of the tax collector, all he did was lean on the mercy of God alone. And because he was leaning on the mercy of God alone, God made a declaration about him that in God's sight, you are declared righteous. You are, as it were, received into the kingdom of heaven. You are justified. Now you can see that this man is declared justified even before he did anything good. And Jesus didn't wait until he participated in the Lord's Supper or in baptism or in penance or any of these other things before Jesus declares him righteous, before Jesus declares him to be justified. No, Jesus declares him to be justified because he was leaning on the promises of God. He was trusting in God, and God showed him mercy. How different it is with the Pharisee described in this passage. Again, the Pharisee was leaning on his own works. He was leaning on his own righteousness. And Jesus says of this man, he is not declared to be righteous. All these works that he did, even though God had prescribed him to do them, they did not contribute anything to this man being justified. Take a look, for instance, at the things that he did. It tells us there that he was avoiding all kinds of immorality, of extortioning others, of injustice, of adultery, of not being like the tax collectors who were notoriously sinful. He fasted twice a week, and he gave of the tithes of all that he got. You can see that he was performing these external duties really, really well. But Jesus says that contributes zero to his justification. He is not justified in God's sight because he did these things. But the other man who leaned on the mercy of God, he is declared righteous in God's sight. And that's what Luther said about our works. Our works, even those that God has commanded, do not contribute to our justification. And this is the argument Paul makes so powerfully as well in Galatians. If you start trying to climb this ladder of doing good works, he says this is a mountain that is infinitely high. You will not be able to reach the top. But the Council of Trent said the opposite. The Council of Trent said that infant baptism is operative, which means infant baptism was working grace in a person, an initial justification. Since the grace that is given is to overcome original sin, and that is mediated through baptism. That means they say that infant baptism should be received so that the original sin that we have as a result of being within Adam's line is washed away. They said we need infant baptism, otherwise we will not be justified in this initial sense. But even to receive progressive justification, they said we must continue in the sacraments. We must continue in the Eucharist and the penance so that we might continue in progressive justification. And provided we don't commit any mortal sin, which is breaking any of the Ten Commandments, then we will be taken up into heaven and receive final justification. So can you see how there is a break in the different kinds of justification in Roman Catholic theology? Initial justification in baptism, progressive justification through the sacraments, and then final justification if you don't, if you haven't committed any mortal sins. Which means this, in Roman Catholic theology, you can have initial justification and never go to heaven. Which is exactly the opposite to what we're saying. We say that if you are justified by faith alone, you have received with justification by faith all the other benefits of salvation as well. Regeneration, calling, you will receive in due time sanctification, and then finally glorification as well. Justification is without the sacraments. So those are four things we've seen so far. Justification is by imputed righteousness alone. We've seen justification is by faith alone. We've seen that justification is after regeneration, and justification is without the sacraments. Here's the fifth one. Justification leads to assurance of salvation. Justification leads to assurance of salvation. Let me remind you what we mean by the word justification. We mean that God declares us to be righteous in his sight through faith in his Son. That means we are not declared to be righteous on our own merits, but we are declared to be righteous on Christ's merit. And this is by faith alone, through grace alone. And only as a result of this can we have assurance of salvation. What's assurance of salvation? It means a firm trust that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. In the parable, we see that the Pharisee was self-assured. He was certain that he will be saved on the last day, but it wasn't based on the work of Christ, and it wasn't based on the mercy of God. It was based on his own good works. But that's not the same with the tax collector. The tax collector could have assurance of salvation because he called upon the mercy of God, and in that moment, Jesus declares that this man went away justified. From that time on, this man can have assurance that God, who has justified him in that very moment, will be the same God who perseveres and strengthens him to the very end. And this is the same God who will present him before the Almighty with great joy. This man, this tax collector, can have assurance of salvation because he has been justified by faith through the work of Christ. This is one of the things that Luther so powerfully proclaimed in the 16th century as well. Luther said that we can know that we are saved. That means that if we know that we are saved now, we will know that God will save us in that final day as well. We can have a certainty about our salvation. But the Council of Trent said no. The Council of Trent said that we can never have this kind of certainty. That this kind of certainty is actually arrogance. That we are presuming upon God's grace? And we say, absolutely not. When we say that we have assurance of salvation, it is not because of anything in us. It is merely because we are trusting in Christ. And if God has put forth Christ as the one whom we can trust with certainty that he will deliver us, the promise in the book of Hebrews is that he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Which means that Christ in whom you have trusted for your salvation is the same Christ that you will see on the judgment day. Because you have trusted in him for your salvation, you will see him there for your future glorification. It's so wonderful how we see this theme running throughout the Bible as well, especially in the New Testament. In 1 John, we read of this as well. John writes this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone has been born of God, overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Verse 2 is the really important part. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. John writes in several places in 1 John that the purpose for which he writes is that we might know, and might know with certainty, that if we have been loved by God, we have been saved by God. And if we have been saved by God in time and space, then he will save us in the final day as well. Justification should lead us to assurance, because we are trusting Christ for his promises. And the sixth and last thing that we see about justification in this passage, and in contradiction to the Roman Catholic Church, is that justification starts in grace alone, and justification continues by grace alone. What is grace? Well, grace is God's forgiveness towards us, which is completely unmerited on us. Grace is not that God looks within us and sees something good there. No, grace is God looking into us and seeing that we are rotten to the core, that all of our good deeds are evil deeds, that they are all motivated in selfishness and lust and evil. And yet, God shows love towards sinners. That is grace. In this parable in front of us in Luke chapter 18, we read in verse 13 that the man was not leaning on his own work, but he was leaning on the mercy of God. He was calling out to God and calling upon God's mercy. And this is exactly how God responded to him. God responded to him with mercy. God responded to him with grace. How very different is the approach of the Pharisee in this passage in verse 11 and 12. The approach of the Pharisee was that he was leaning on his good works. Now, there are some who think that maybe the Pharisee is even recognizing that his good works come from God, but ultimately he's leaning upon them. Because the Pharisees, thank you, O Lord, that I am not like the others. So he might even be recognizing that some of this is coming from God, but ultimately he's resting in his own righteousness, his own works for the status of righteousness. But not so with the tax collector. The tax collector leans on the mercy of God alone and recognizes that this salvation is by grace alone from beginning to end. And this is what Martin Luther proclaimed in the 16th century so clearly as well. He said that justification is not merely by grace, it is by grace alone. But when the Council of Trent met, they said that our merit does not contribute to initial justification, but it does contribute to progressive justification. Which means that they were saying that although there is nothing that you can do before you are justified to earn justification, once you have been justified, there are things that you can do to increase your justification. And this is where it comes to their doctrine of merit, which is much too complicated to explain this evening. But what shall we say of this? Well, the Apostle Paul clearly taught us that there are two different ways to view this. Two different ways to view the relationship between grace and merit. We read of this in Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says this: "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Paul makes a clear distinction in Romans chapter 4 between those who work and those who receive something by grace. If you receive something by grace, that is a gift. But if you work, then you earn it. Then you have merited it. In the whole of Paul's epistle to the Romans, he argues that justification is by grace alone, apart from the works of the law. It is not that the works of the law supplement this grace. It is not that the works of the law contribute to our justification. No, in all these things, works and grace are different. God works in us to produce this fruit, to produce this justification before him. And that ultimately leads us to produce fruit. But the point is that it is by grace that even this fruit is produced, as Paul recognizes elsewhere as well. How should we conclude? Well, you might be thinking, this is a lot of information, and I don't encounter Roman Catholics that often, so what should I do with this information? One of the things that's so important is that we have absolute clarity about the central truths of God's word. The truth of how we are declared to be right with God is one of those most important of truths in the Bible. And we need to have it absolutely clear in our own thinking. Even though there is a church, which is maybe the largest church in all the world, if they preach this false teaching concerning justification, it is a false church with a false gospel. But what we have said so far is that this justification is on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. This justification is by faith alone. This justification is after regeneration. This justification is apart from any sacraments. This justification leads to assurance of salvation for us. And this justification starts and continues and ends by grace alone. Let's pray and thank the Lord for this wonderful work of justification. Our dear Lord God, we praise your name, that you are the God who has shown such great mercy. And we are the sinners who are unworthy of this mercy. There is nothing that we could bring in our hands to show you that we deserve this mercy. And we are astounded that you have shown us this mercy through your Son, by sending him to the cross, and by giving us the wonderful grace that you have given to us. I pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to live in this grace, and that even as we live in it, that we would never, not even for a moment, pretend or think that we can earn anything before your sight, but always be leaning on you, leaning on your mercy, leaning on Christ, who has died to show us the mercy of God. We are sinners, O Lord. We thank you for justification by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.